The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 37, and in your notes to the doctrine of anger. All right, we recognize that we live in the last days of the angelic conflict. We also recognize that these times are already, in the prophetic word, declared to be exceedingly evil, that mankind is largely controlled through the cosmic system, behind which, of course, lurks the great enemy of the truth, the forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, as the cosmic system simply reflects their perverted genius in terms of distracting people, of keeping them away from the truth, of hiding the light as much as possible. And, of course, we are fighting an uphill battle in that regard with the cosmic system, with the forces of darkness, and then with the prophesied evil of man in general. We recognize that these times are such that very few will survive them. In fact, as Jesus asked, I think, a very poignant question, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? And the reality is, the fact is, the apostolic faith has largely been eliminated from human history. We are among the few who hold to it, and so therefore we can certainly expect that we are going to be fighting an uphill fight, considering the general tenor of things spiritual today. And then you have the added factor of the church. The lukewarm church that gives lip service to the truth has a form of godliness, but will not adhere to the principles contained therein. Unfortunately, that is the norm for the church under the lukewarm Laodicean era. Only hope they have is finding a Philadelphia church from where they can get the pure gold of sound teaching. And so that's what we strive to be. Whatever kind of church people end up in, that's their business. That's not the type of church I want to be. I would prefer to be a Philadelphia-type church that does not get any condemnation from the Lord. So we are here to continue our pursuit of His Word with the recognition that these things are the principles upon which the faith is built. These are a part and parcel of the faith, in fact, and that studying them is designed for our spiritual growth and edification so that we can maximize in the principle, in the niche that God has provided for us. And so, time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such, can only be ascertained by a spiritual apparatus, that is, a believer in fellowship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't. 1 John 1:9, God is faithful. If we sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us if we confess that sin, if we own up to it and acknowledge it for what it is. But failure to do so, rationalization, that sort of thing does not bring forgiveness as we might understand. So it's time to do that and anything else you need to deal with so that you can focus your attention and profit from the teaching today. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this late hour. We recognize that you are patient, not wishing for any to perish, that you take no delight in the death of the wicked, and that you desire all men to come to a change of mind so that they can make the salvation adjustment, believe in Jesus Christ, the single most important person that has ever lived, the focal point of all human history. And we recognize that largely, He is rejected by the cosmos, but for us, He is valuable, He is precious, and we also recognize that we are growing into Him. We are not only learning the principles of the truth, we are learning the person of the truth as well. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point six, dealing with various things that accompany anger. We have gotten started on this, of course, from this issue that we see raised by Paul, this matter of what constitutes proper anger that is not sinful in and of itself. It is anger, again, that is directed towards unrighteousness, towards the abuse of God's plan, towards the abuse of other people, oppression and the like, injustice, these types of things ought to make the believer angry. And the fact is, however, anger can quickly become sinful. And we have to recognize and deal with this because the fact is the anger of man, as we have seen in James, does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so being upset about the right things, this is exactly what I believe Aristotle talked about. It was the person who is angry at the right things and not angry at the wrong things. And of course, sin, the abuse of God and his plan, ought to anger us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with you spiritually. This ought to be upsetting. And so, but if you do, if you get into anger, and no doubt the provocation to anger is what he focuses on in verse 26, don't let the sun go down on that. In other words, deal with it. And don't give the devil an opportunity that he is linked to this matter of human sinful anger. Not righteous anger, not righteous indignation at what's wrong. That's fine. Believers, again, should have that. And so he kind of deviates from this matter of anger and then returns to it again under verse 31 with all the sort of synonymic words that there deal with anger, or things that come out of it. Things that are associated with it, from the mental attitude to the verbal and the overt even. We're looking at now Roman numeral 6, various things that accompany anger or associated with it. The mental attitude sin of anger may or may not be accompanied by a verbal overt response. However, it's still a sin. Even if you're only angry mentally, you have to deal with that. You have to address that. Anger is seldom an isolated sin. That's another whole issue that we see. One of the things you see here, even in Ephesians, is, as he returns to this matter of anger, he dives in on bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, suggesting that these are the types of things that would naturally flow from anger. So anger may lead to anxiety and worry, which may lead the believer into further evil. This is one of the things David dealt with there in Psalm 37. This matter of the evildoers, try not to get mentally wrapped around the axle because of the evil. It's easier said than done sometimes when you have it in your face all the time. It's sometimes you just want to smack it. But other than that, we have to not be envious toward evildoers. They may prosper in their way. Let's say it looks like everything goes fine for them no matter how wrong they are. This happens. The vast majority of the richest people in the world are no doubt quite evil. And some of them claim to be believers. Just because they claim to be a believer, I don't really care if they say they're believers or not. Anybody can say anything at any time. And obviously if they want to appeal to a broader coalition, they have to cater somewhat to the cosmos and somewhat to the Christian sect. Because that's, as they would see it, the dominant religion of America, which would include all manner of what they perceive to be Christianity, everything from contemporary fundiism to Catholicism. And those things are so far apart theologically as to almost not even be in the same boat. But that's the way they see it. So they have to learn how to appeal to a certain... You don't want to cut off a certain segment of the population from supporting you if you're a person that's in this kind of powerful position. But we can't concern ourselves with all that. There's no doubt that history is advancing to a conclusion, and advancing to a conclusion pretty quickly. Of all the times in the last days to fail, this would not be it. Right here, as we see the finish line approaching. If you can see the day approaching, can you see it? Can you see the day of the Lord? Must be on the horizon, given what we see in history, given the prophetic word. All the players are on stage. Time's up. And so that's the reality of it. And so he says, cease from anger in verse 8 there. But this is countered, of course, with some positive things. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently on him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And again, when you see evil triumphing, stupidity being exalted as wisdom, it's pretty hard not to let that bother you. It bothers me. And I watch these people, again, who are cosmic. They don't have any sense. They are simply pawns of Satan. But as we're going to see, these pawns of Satan aren't the enemy. It's the demonic forces behind them that are agitating them and jacking them up so that they do what these demons want them to do. And so they fulfill the demonic will. And how can I tell what the demonic will is? Well, pretty much anything in contradiction to this. I think we have a book here we can use as a guide. What is the demonic will? Well, it's going to be opposite pretty much whatever we study. And, of course, the cosmos embraces all of that. But cease from anger and forsake wrath, because even if they prosper, their prosperity is only momentary. God will catch up to everybody. They're not going to get away from him. So cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evildoing. They're another synonym for the worry complex and all that. So unresolved anger can lead to the related sin of hatred, from which other sins, many other sins, in fact, are likely to arise. Proverbs chapter 10. So we have, as believers living, particularly where we live in the last days in modern Babylon, where the lukewarm church thrives here. It's not like it's barely holding on. The lukewarm church is the dominant force that I see out there. And technology is going to eventually do it in, I think. I think the church will be outdone by technology is what's going to happen. I believe at some point people will think, I don't have to assemble. It's not important. It's not my real priority anyway. Let's face it, most people just work it into their schedule when they can, assuming all other things are equal. But it's not the real priorities to be here four times a week. That's not the real priority of people. And we're asking, I fully believe, a very, 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 very small amount of your time. We're talking less or about 2% of your whole week to be in Bible class. So where you get fed, by the way. And that'd be different if we came to Bible class and all we did was sit around, drink coffee, and discuss sports and that kind of stuff. But that's not what we're doing here. That's not what we're doing. We're providing the truth that leads to phase one, phase two, and phase three salvation. And so, here, again, we can't stop what's going on out there. But hatred, chapter 10, verse 12, on the hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all transgressions. And again, you have to define what love is. And most people are very, very, very vague on this. They tend to buy the cosmic, there's got to be a word that means more than love, but I can't seem to find it. Oh, love songs. Does anybody really need another silly love song? Because love for the cosmos is all emotional driven. And love has nothing to do with your emotions. Real love, biblical love, has nothing to do with your emotions. It is a choice. It is putting the best interest of the other person first. And that's what love is. And so love has these two aspects. Love covers transgressions. Love allows for people time to grow and all of that. And love also says, look, it's time you need a good swift kick in the pants. And so you have to figure out. But again, this is one of the things, as if you look back into the Ephesians there, where we were studying in 4, he talks about this no unwholesome word. But what is good for edification? And so you have to sort of figure out who you're dealing with, what you're dealing with, and what they need. And the reality is you have two extremes. Sometimes they need tender, humble edification and help. Other times they need a swift kick. So which one is it? You have to be discerning on this. As a believer, you can't just assume everybody's oriented. Nor can you assume everybody's maladjusted. That'd be the other extreme. You have all these types of different people you have to deal with. But of course today, I've seen it so many times, this claim to positive volition that just isn't followed through with. So also back to Proverbs there, chapter 26. So you have to figure out, of course, when we're dealing with love, what's required at any given situation. And all of them are going to be different. I mean, you're going to have some general trends and patterns that you'll see develop. But every person you deal with. So though his hatred covered itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And guile and hypocrisy and this sort of thing. This is another thing that flows out of all of this. As we know, hatred and anger are not that far from apart. And in Titus 3:3 in the New Testament. So, and we recognize, we have to keep before us, this is one of the dangers, is that people forget where they came from. People forget that, hey, I was an unbeliever once. I was a horrible idiot. And some of you didn't come up like that. Some of you were children, you got saved, you were exposed to Christianity early on. And you probably got saved fairly early, so you didn't engage in all this. But even as an unbeliever, as a child, you probably did some of these things. You know, you were probably selfish before you got saved, I'll bet. I'll bet that happened at least once. I'll bet you had to be taught to share. I'll bet that didn't come naturally to you as a child. So we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And this is the opposite, of course, of what we're supposed to be doing here. But this is one of the things that comes out of the anger complex of sins. And again, we're not going to address all of them because we'd be forever in this doctrine. If we have to stop and deal with anger, hatred, bitterness, strife, envy, jealousy, and then get into, and those are all just the mental attitude aspects of it, implacability, that kind of thing. And then get into the verbal aspects that as it's expressed. And then into the physical aspects of anger. Violence, murder, these kinds of things. So in that regard, anger that is not acknowledged and addressed via rebound, but is allowed to smolder, leads to the associated sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, and implacability, which harms the community of believers. Colossians chapter 3, and this will no doubt be somewhat parallel with what we're seeing in Ephesians here, because of course this book was written possibly the same day, we don't know, but certainly within the same time frame. Colossians 3:19, a specific command here now to the husbands. It's intriguing, and we're going to see this in Ephesians, of course, but it's much, much, much more ink is given to it in Ephesians than it is here. Paul, Colossians, in some ways, some of these things are a little bit more shorthanded in Colossians. He doesn't deal with them at much of length. And in fact, the passage in Ephesians, where we start with this matter of submission and authority and all of that, is the longest section on it in all the New Testament. And all these other passages sort of just are adjuncts to that. So husbands, love your wives. And do not be embittered. And again, when you see these commands to love, it's always an imperative and it's always agapao. It's never phileo. It never tells you to feel a certain way about your wife. It says put your wife first. And do not become embittered against them. The reality is, this is probably to be taken here in somewhat of an ingressive state, a way. Do not begin to become embittered against them, because once bitterness sets in, your marriage is in trouble. And there are all kinds of things that can promote bitterness. But again, the counter here to all of this, the positive thing, is loving your wife. That means putting her first. And most men are pretty good about this in some areas, and in other areas they just stink. So let's face it. We're going to have to talk about some real unpleasant things for all of us coming up. And unpleasant only to the extent we're not adjusted to them. If you're adjusted to them, they're not that unpleasant. But the truth never is. The truth is like honeycomb, if you're adjusted to it. If you're not adjusted to it, the truth will turn you into a pillar of salt. So, just depends. So their bitterness, obviously, is one of those things that would become associated with this. Also, 2 Timothy 3:3, in Paul's final letter. And this is where we get this listing, this vice list of the last days that are essentially the sort of MO that men are going to be lovers of themselves first and foremost. How can I tell what a person's about? Just watch them. Just listen to them. You don't have to be judgmental. You don't have to go around looking for trouble. Just listen to them and watch them and see what they do. See what their priorities are. And as a believer, we have the right to that. And this is another one of the things that is going to go far by the wayside, and it already has to some extent, with this matter of technology, and that's the matter of accountability. If I never see you, I don't have to worry about it at all. So I'm off the hook in that regard when it comes to you if I don't ever see you. And I mean, I might still be expected to pray for you or something on that order. But we have enough trouble already in the church with people don't want to be accountable to other believers. And the fact is, we have to be. We're a body. And so, you know, you can rip off a bodily part and throw it away. Well, the body's been damaged, but let's not concern ourselves. That body of Christ probably doesn't mean that much to Jesus, does it? It's not that big a deal. Surely he can do something different. No, I don't see any other plan, really, in the entire scripture other than the church at this point. I mean, obviously he's got a relationship with Israel. We know that. But then they're still largely in unbelief. Or maybe changing. So we see that men will be lovers of self. And this gets into the affectionate kind of love. Men are very passionate about what they like. And they're passionate about they love it. And they're willing to pursue it. They're willing to pay for it. They're willing to do whatever it is to get it accomplished. And I'm not saying men. This should be a generic here. People. People will be lovers of themselves. People are infatuated with themselves. I've seen some believers, I mean, I don't know how they walk past a mirror without vapor locking. Because they're so self-absorbed, I would almost think they'd see a mirror and just... Man, I'm wonderful. It's about me. No, it's not about you, sorry. But people will be lovers of self. Again, to make this more generic as it should be here, he's not just talking about men, although that's... They're going to be leading the charge because men are the initiators. Men are the people who are put in the position of responsibility and authority in the marriage, in the world, and all of that. And that was done by God. So I don't really care what the cosmos thinks about this. This is God's plan, not mine. I didn't originate it. Lovers of money. Oh, yes. And again, philos. They feel passionately and strongly about money. It appeals to them. It trips their trigger. Money and the details of life. Oh my. That's all I need. I don't really need anything except my money and my details. Well, that kind of constitutes pretty much everything. So, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then here you get into this unloving, irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. And unloving is actually a kind of a different word. It comes from a storgos there. And it has the idea of normal, what we would call normal human familial love. That it's more directed to that. That normal people, normal parents love their children. They don't take them out to lakes and kill them. They don't drive them into the ocean. They don't throw them off of bridges. And yeah, we've seen all this within the last year. Those people aren't normal by any stretch of the imagination. They are no doubt highly demonized. As most people are out there nowadays. And you can find it really quick. Again, just scratch below the surface and you'll see it. They are hostile. Unloving. Irreconcilable. That's a part of this. That's the bitterness that leads to implacability. You can't get them to reconcile. They won't reconcile. They won't talk. They won't engage in dialogue. They are absolutely set in their ways. Even though their ways are wrong, doesn't matter to them. They're not going to change. Malicious gossips without... And that would be sort of one of the verbal things that would come out of all of this. There, 2 Timothy and then Hebrews 12:15 addresses the matter, I believe, of bitterness, which again comes to be an outflow of this. You have to watch it. Again, even anger that's rightly placed can become sinful if allowed too long. You have to deal with that. And that's troubling, but we have to address it. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springing up. And again, the idea here is that bitterness is the unseen mental attitude. It's there. And unless the root is addressed, and of course this was one of the things Jesus was constantly butting heads with in the religious leadership of Israel, because he was constantly trying to get them to see that the law isn't just this superficial, I want to put on the right robe and wash my hands the right number of times so I can be righteous thing. It was not externals. And he was constantly pointing them to the internal nature of what the law is trying to address. And that, he said, you've heard it said it shall not murder. But then if you're angry with your brother, and he says how angry, how anger, and then he steps it up, ratchets it up, has escalating consequences before God. But that's just anger. That's not actually any overt display of it even. Just the mental attitude. So once that root of bitterness is there, again, you've got to pull it out by the root. Because if it resides, it'll eventually sprout. Given enough trouble, conflict, all of that, the bitterness will advance. And by it, of course, many be defiled. The idea is there's a single root, a bitterness in one person that has the potential to drag the entire body down, or many people within it. So malice, which is the desire to injure or harm another, is often associated with anger. We saw that in our verse, and Colossians 3:8 is the parallel, and largely just says the same thing. Again, malice, the desire to hurt or harm, or to take pleasure in the difficulties of another in an unrighteous way. Again, if somebody's violating God's plan and bad things happen to them, what do you expect is going to happen? For God's sake. But we don't want to take too much pleasure in that. And then even in Proverbs, he writes about that. He says, all right, if my enemy goes down, help me not to rejoice over him too much. Not too much. Just a little bit. Because every normal person in the world is going to rejoice when their enemy goes down. That's normal human behavior. But again, to delight in it too much, God said, look, you see your enemy getting jammed. Don't take too much pleasure in that, lest I turn my wrath away from him. As a believer, we have to put these all aside, as he says here, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Again, very parallel there with Ephesians. Envy and jealousy that are not addressed will likely lead to anger, which can progress from cruelty to the extreme of overt murder. Proverbs 6:34. And so the reality is, again, the danger of all of this is it gets out of control. And Proverbs 6:34. The thought of it begins in 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense, to say the least. And by the way, for anybody engaging, or even considering, nobody may not be, I don't know. I never know what people think. In any of these types of behaviors. Same thing's true of a man. Any woman that commits adultery with a man is lacking sense. What is the first thing you ought to know about the adulterous person? They don't care about you. You're an idiot. And as Solomon says in one spot, the immoral woman will reduce a man to a loaf of bread. That's quite the metaphor. You can see him sitting there. How are you feeling today? I'm a loaf of bread. Got nothing going. No prospects. Best thing I can hope, somebody going to cut me up and eat me. That'd be it. So anybody committing adultery, getting involved with people that they really don't actually even care about you. Oh, but they'll say the right things. They'll use the right words. They'll have the right tone. And the adulterous woman doesn't run up and say, hey, by God, let's have sex so you can die. I don't think anybody will approach it that way. Or the adulterous man. He who would destroy himself does it. This is the height of stupidity, self-destructive stupidity. Wounds and disgrace he will find. And his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And this is righteous anger. He has the right because this is his wife. And again, I find no problem. There are certain states, I've seen it, where some man walks in or some woman walks in, and their spouse is committing adultery, and they kill them. And instead of being tried, they should be given a medal. They made society slightly more righteous right there. They've actually contributed to the well-being of the culture. Because adulterers are not really, we'll say they're not really advancing God's plan much. That would be a bit of an understatement. I usually like to overstate it. But his reproach will not be blotted out, and he's not going to spare. And this will stick with you. Well, when you become known as this type of person, that reputation's very difficult to shed. Once it's out there. And it will get out there. This is the thing. People do all these things in the darkness and they think they're getting away with it. I've got it hidden from everybody I know. I wonder if God can expose things we hide. I'm pretty sure He can. As a matter of fact, He says the light makes everything visible. And even things you think might be hidden, they may not be hidden. You never know. So there, also 27:4. So these people, again, I'm not advocating vigilante justice or people taking the law into their own hands at all. What I am saying is that's a legitimate form of anger, and what flows out of that is just the nature of the case as set forth even in the Bible. I didn't make any of this up. Solomon did. Or apparently got it from God, I guess. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than a love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And then Genesis, well, we don't need to read that one, but you're familiar with it. It's Cain and Abel. And ultimately, it leads to the overt extreme of murder. He's angry. He's angry with God. And so he kills the object of God's affection. And Satan, of course, has been doing this as much as he can throughout history. So anger is a sin that prompts other verbal sins like gossip, maligning, and abusive speech, which are violations of the Royal Honor Code. Again, that's in there. Colossians 3:8 is the parallel. We saw that in our passage. Here, clamor and slander dealing with specifically. And again, the clamor would be more the argumentative, the heated things that come out of this. That come out of people pursuing their sin natures and then trying to slap a coat of paint on it. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did all the time. They just slapped a coat of paint on it and said, well, this looks good. When I bought the house I live in now, when I bought it, that's what the moron that lived in it before me did. He didn't fix anything. He just slapped paint on it and made it look good. And then you come to find out, oh, well, I've got all these problems. Well, so far, of course, we've been there now quite a while, 25 years or so, but had to replace the plumbing. Of course, that wasn't his fault. But the roof, other things that he could have done, he didn't. So that's the way it goes, though. So clamor is, again, the argumentative sort of idea that flows out of this, two angry people hollering at each other. What good does it do? Doesn't accomplish anything. So in that regard, the believer should seek to respond to provocation in a manner that does not further inflame and escalate a situation. Again, easier said than done. Something said here today, easy enough. Applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict, when all your sin nature is screaming at you, go ahead and punch them. Just give them a slap. Do whatever you need to do. No, that just tell them exactly what you think of them. It doesn't help, really. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Does it? I'm not so sure. He says it does. I guess I have to believe it, but my experience has been the tongue of the wise doesn't make knowledge acceptable other than just to positive people. The rest of them, it's not acceptable to them, frankly, no matter how right you may be. But the mouths of fools spout folly. Well, they got something to say, though, thank God, and they're willing to share it. Let us share our stupidity with one another today. My brothers, I've been listening a little old Richard Pryor. I couldn't help it. So, Jay, once a person becomes angry, he may not be content to suffer alone. Oh, he probably won't. He may seek to incite others by means of slander or spreading strife. We have to seek to avoid that. That's the challenge. Staying on top of it. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man spreads strife. And a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that's not good. He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. And also chapter 30, Proverbs again, verse 33. Well, here's a little bit of an axiomatic statement. Nobody does it anymore. But the churning of milk produces butter. And you'll have to go look that up, probably, most of you. But some of us remember that. I still remember seeing a butter churn. And pressing the nose brings forth blood. Yeah. You have to get spacked upside the nose. You'll find out it bleeds real easy. So the churning of anger produces strife. And we have to seek to avoid this as much as we can. We're supposed to be in this for what's best for the other person. And again, that's what the issue is. So K, the angry person promotes strife by virtue of his contentious, argumentative attitude. He often continues to expand his transgressions by spreading a strife. Proverbs 26, again, many of these things come out of Proverbs, these practical sort of thoughts that govern the majority of human existence. I mean, these are what's true most of the time. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. And so how do you know if it's a contentious man? Well, can you make peace with him? Is he willing to make peace? And if he's willing to make peace, he's probably not contentious. But if he's not willing to make peace, if he won't even listen, he's not only contentious, he's at odds with the entire tenor of God's plan on this. And so why won't people listen to the truth? First, they don't want to hear it. It gets in their way. As Jesus made it plain about, and we're going to be studying this motif, this light-darkness motif. And the fact is, most people avoid Bible class because, number one, it's uncomfortable for them because their lifestyle isn't right. And so, this is one of the reasons they are not consistent. Because, first, I'm not going to change my priorities. And second, some of these things upset me. Well, I get by scot-free on all this. None of this applies to me, thank God. I've never failed in this area once. This morning, I mean, I haven't. I managed to get here in fellowship. It's a miracle. You say there are no miracles in the church age. Yeah, there are. That was one of them. So, 26:21, also 29:22. No, this hits us all. And the reality is, again, this is why we better make sure if we're angry about something, we're on the right path with it. That it's righteous anger that's upsetting us. That it's stupidity and the violation of God's plan that's upsetting us, not how this affects me personally. You bump my car in the parking lot. That's going to be more personal, obviously. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And so this is a challenge. And those of us who have an anger trend have had, you know, all this stuff just is the deal we deal with on a daily basis, having to fight this. Say, well, I don't have that much of an anger trend. Well, I'm happy for you. Believe me, it's not a fun one. Not you know, and if you've ever thought that over the years, you know, why couldn't I have had a different sin nature? I don't like mine. You wouldn't like another one either. You say, well, some sin natures don't seem so bad. You know, but they are. See, sometimes it's the other end of the spectrum. See, you got the angry person who's overly angry and he gets into all kinds of trouble. And then you got the passive person who doesn't, he isn't angry when he should be, and he gets in all kinds of trouble because he just wants to lay back and let life happen and never address the issues. That's just as wrong as the person that's out there angry about it. That avoiding the issues, failing to address them, that's just as bad. Say, well, I watch that person, they never get upset. Yeah, I'm worried about that person. They're never upset about anything. You know, and obviously we all got our good clothes on here today and our nice faces, and we're not going to run around probably and say, you know, smack you in the head, or that kind of thing. But the reality is we have to deal with this. And if that's something you fight with, you know what it's like. How many times do you have to rebound anger once you get mad? Just one, right? Sometimes not. Sometimes you have to stay on top of it until you get on top of it. And that's the deal. Well, the wise man recognizes the dangers of sinful anger and is willing to absorb various offenses, not making an issue out of every offense. Proverbs 14, again, and we have to decide, this gets into priorities. What are our priorities going to be in terms of what even bothers us? Is violation and rejection of the apostolic faith something that should bother us? It really should. Really should. This is what we're here called to defend. Contend earnestly for the faith. And that means fight diligently, fight hard, and don't lay down on this stuff. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And the reality is then the opposite end of the spectrum. A tranquil heart is life to the body. But passion is rottenness to the bones. And I'd have to look up that Hebrew term to see what he's got there in means of passion. It's probably not just sexual like it sounds. 16:32. He who is slow to anger. But see, that's the thing. Being slow to anger is one thing, but you know what this also implies, don't you? That at some point he gets angry. And especially if it's something he should be angry about. But be slow. Go slow. Don't let things just bother you right out of the chute. It has to be pretty bad, or should be pretty bad, before it really gets under your skin. But being slow to anger doesn't mean you're not ever angry. And that's how some people read this. Oh, slow to anger, that means they never get mad. No, it doesn't. It just means they're slow about it. And hopefully then when they do get mad, it's the right thing. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Not in the annals of warfare and history he's not, but according to the Bible he is. All the people that are remembered are the people who have had conquests. You ever heard of Alexander? Remember him? All the people like that. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Again, the things that we can overlook, we should overlook. We should let them go. That should be our just general attitude. I'm willing to let it go. Now, if it's a major issue, we can't do that. We're not allowed to just sit by on major issues and say, well, that doesn't matter. Because we're going to get this coming up in chapter 5, where we're expected to identify sin for what it is with the divine viewpoint. And that's not going to make people happy. They're not going to necessarily like that, particularly the cosmos won't. Well, the angry man, point M, will eventually suffer for his anger. Even if one succeeds in calming him down, it is likely he will be confronted with his anger again. Proverbs 19:19. Same chapter there. A man of anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you may be able to talk him down this time. You will only have to do it again. So listen to wise advice and accept discipline so that you can be wise the rest of your days. So the fool succumbs to his anger on such a regular basis that the anger becomes a permanent part of his character. And this is why we don't want to be fools. There's a whole bunch of reasons not to be a fool. The Bible says a lot about this, and in fact, we're going to be reviewing that doctrine coming up here in chapter 5. Fools and folly. And believe me, they go hand in hand. The fool is known by his folly, in fact. He's identified by it. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks the truth tells you what is right, but a false witness, well, they're just going to deceive you. That's all they're planning on doing. And as long as you're deceived, well, then that's it. You're done. Deception will do you in. Proverbs 14:33. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. But in the hearts of fools, it is made known. And really, this is one of the things with a fool. He doesn't know when to shut up. He doesn't know when to just let it go and not run around and espouse his folly to everybody. But that's the nature of the fool. part of being a fool is the person doesn't believe they're a fool. And this is one of the ironies, that you can be absolutely stupid and think you're absolutely smart. And that's the irony of it all. But as we're going to see, believers are exhorted to not be foolish. And what is in Paul's case up here coming up in Ephesians, what is the deal? Well, but know what the will of the Lord is. Learn what the will of the Lord is. Figure out God's will, because other than that, you're going to exalt folly. 29:11 also. I should have read the next one too. Righteousness exalts a nation. We don't have to worry about that, thank God. We're off the hook there. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And I know some of you have seen me in my less stellar moments, but if you only knew how restrained I actually am, that's what's sad. If you knew only how much I hold it in sometimes. Because I don't always. I know that. I'm aware of that. So, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Well, that's kind of bad too. Ecclesiastes 7:9. So this is why you surround yourself with wise counsel, and then you follow it. I listen to people sometimes. They don't tell me what I want to hear. Now, what's wrong with you people? First, let's deal with your problems. Why don't you tell me what I want to hear? Why do you insist on disagreeing with me? Could it be because I'm... No, can't even say it. It's not because I'm wrong sometimes. That'd be great. That's why I want. You want to be a perfect pastor. And then when somebody says, yeah, well, you're wrong. No, can't be. Perfect. You're just going to have to deal with it. Well, unfortunately, nobody is. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. And anybody that really struggles with anger, believe me, that's one of the things they hate the most is anger. They're not happy to be angry because they know what it leads to. It's misery. It's oppressive. Once anger gets in charge of you, man, your brain just goes on vacation half the time. And when anger's on the throne, reason leaves the room in many cases. So don't be eager to be angry. No, I'm definitely not. In fact, it's something I'd prefer to avoid at all costs. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. In other words, it dwells there, it's home, it's happy. And the fool's happy to have the anger, he's that stupid. That's the nature of fools. So, sinful anger, point O, strife, dissension, and the strife, dissension, and hostility it engenders become an impediment to effective prayer. This is another reason for staying in fellowship. You do want to pray, right? You do want things from God. You do want him to be amenable to you. But these types of behaviors make this less so. Here, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And again, it's not so much here. The emphasis is not isagogically on the posture. People prayed in a bunch of different postures. That was a common one. Jesus obviously used this posture, I believe, when he was blessing the food for the 5,000. He raised his hands to heaven and he prayed. And so that was a common accepted form. Now, you still see this today, but generally it's in charismatic or holy roller churches. Because they think that's the only way to do it. Well, no, you can do that. You're not free to do it here. Don't raise your hands up in class and tell me I'm worshiping the Lord. You'll be worshiping outside if you do that. But here, the posture isn't so much the issue. It's the mandate of without wrath and dissension, without this strife and conflict. And you can't really lift up holy hands with wrath and dissension. That's kind of his whole point here. This is an impediment to prayer. So Roman numeral 7 here, our next major point, some practical observations and advice on sinful anger. Its causes, its results, and how to address it. A, as has been observed, anger is an emotional response to something that triggered the anger. And again, whatever triggers the anger, that provocation, whatever provokes it, that's what immediately you should try to get on top of. Now, is this provocation legit? In other words, am I angry because I should be? Or am I just provoked because I want to be? And that's the issue you have to address. So it is a secondary response and may be provoked by something as simple as an inconsistency between what one expects and what one obtains. You ever go through a fast food place and they get your order wrong? Now, I know that doesn't happen in Sarasota, but in other parts of the country, I've heard this happens. Do you know how much free food I've gotten over the years just because people cannot do something I was more than capable of at 16 years old, which is making a hamburger? Following orders, what do you want on that burger, sir? Mayonnaise? Oh, I'll put mustard in. Pickles? No, I hate pickles. Don't put pickles on. All right, I'll drown it in pickles. Do you know how many times I've asked for stuff and just basic, simple stuff? Now, we're not talking about hard stuff here. This is not rocket science. This isn't physics making a hamburger. I mean, I suppose there's some chemical reactions and stuff that go on when you're cooking the meat. I know that. But things that could easily be done. So you expect your burger to be made right. Is that ridiculous for you to expect that? No, you're paying for it. It's not ridiculous. And I pick something really small, like somebody gets your order wrong. And of course, then how you handle it. You know, if you take the bag, look at it, throw it apart and throw it in their face, that's probably not the best way to go about it. You know, you probably want to try to, see, that would be escalating the situation. We're trying to de-escalate if we can. If we can, try to de-escalate. And so, here there's a problem. I ordered this and I got this. Okay, and most people, if they're smart, they'll take care of it. I've had some people act like, that's not what you ordered. I've eaten my hamburger the same damn way since I was 16. I'm 66 this year. I've been eating a hamburger the same way for 50 years, and you tell me I don't know how to order it? And the gall of people sometimes is just mind-boggling to me. But that, all they're doing there is trying to cover their fault. And so they want to provoke you. And so don't fall for it. No, I always order my burger this way. And so you have a reasonable expectation. But then when that expectation isn't met, anger, just from something that simple. And that's a small thing. You know, people make a mistake with your food. Well, B, the initial feeling that triggers an angry response may be fear. See, and this is another whole thing. When you see people and you say, well, that person's angry, don't presume that just because they act angry. There may be another motivation that's driving this. And one, it can be fear. Have you ever seen a parent watch a child run into the road in front of a car and they scream bloody murder? You say, man, he was angry. No, he was scared to death as he watched his kid get killed or almost get killed. So fear, that's a big motivator. Disappointment, shame, guilt, jealousy, envy, or pain. People can get angry over pain. If you're in pain long enough, believe me, it wears on you. And then you have to deal with anger because of it, it may be in some cases. So anger may be produced by physiological problems, such as hormonal fluctuations. And I'm not just talking women here. Apparently there's a male menopause. And what happens over the course of time is all the hormones eventually decline. This is a part of the normal situation. Men's testosterone declines. That's why men, when they get to be 60, 65, 70, they're a little more docile sometimes. They're not driven by that testosterone as much. And women, of course, obviously, then the female hormones fall off. Estrogen, progesterone, and all that. So these happen. Anything, fatigue, blood sugar, you're tired, you can get angry because you're tired, hungry. Any of these things can, set you off. And maybe it's not because you're sinfully angry. Maybe you're dealing with a physiological issue. I've had somebody tell me frequently, I had to tell myself over and over again, wait a minute, you don't really feel this way. It's your hormones. And I had to work through that. This isn't really who I am, but right now I just want to kill you. And I mean it. Limb from limb. Drawn and quartered. Let's make it painful. I want to kill you. And that's anger. And all that. So, but any of these things. So we have to watch even our physical. So this is another argument for bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Because if you're not working a physical type job, if you're sitting at a desk all day and sedentary and all of this, well, we have to work on it. Now, if you're outside working all the time, that makes it somewhat easy. You're getting plenty of bodily exercise. But as we get older, that's not as easy. Well, Genesis 4:5, that's got to be Cain and Abel again, but not sure why I would have cited that here. Cain's upset because he's disappointed. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Why? He's been rejected and he's disappointed and now he gets angry about it. Well, God rejected me. Now, what should be your first thought? Well, why did God reject me? Is God right or am I right? I mean, these are the kind of questions you might want to ask before you just go out and start killing people. But Cain didn't. But Cain's an unbeliever motivated by Satan. Numbers 24:10. This is a good example of expectations not being met. You didn't get what you wanted. And so much of anger, of course, is self-centered because you're not getting your way. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together and said, I've called you, curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them three times now. I'm mad. This is not going my way. And that's what he was upset about. Well, for instance, a believer may get angry with his wife or children due to an accumulation of incidents that have not been resolved. This is another whole argument for dealing with things as they arise. Don't let them fester. Don't let them sit and gestate. Deal with it. So that you have pressure at home. Sometimes parents put up their kids over and over and over again, and then they finally snap. Well, if you deal with the child as you go, that's less likely. So pressure at work. And of course, you know that can come in any number of forms. Financial pressure of taking care of the family, etc. Fatigue. Any of these things. So when a believer transfers the responsibility of his anger, point D, to another person, he may then attempt to justify whatever actions he takes, he chooses to take, since it is clearly that person's fault. It goes like this. I'm sorry that you made me angry. Don't do it again. Giving you a chance here. See, I'm being nice. Well, it's not somebody else's fault. When you get angry, it's your fault. Now, somebody can provoke you. No doubt there's provocations out there, stumbling blocks all over the place. There's all kinds of that we all have to deal with. So therefore, that person must deserve whatever response a believer chooses to return. Because you made me feel this way. You made me angry. No, this is a choice on our part to get angry. We have to address that. Okay, well, time is gone for the first session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.